First Corinthians 16 can be found on page 962 in your pew Bible. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Have you ever heard the saying, no one on his deathbed ever wished he spent more time in the office? I remember first reading that in the 90s. I know people don't spend as much time in the office now. There's a lot of working from home, but you get the point, right? It's true. As important as the next deal is, it's not more important than your kids. Regardless of how much money you make, it's not dollars but friends that matter. And yet, work matters. We long to be productive, to be good stewards of our time and our resources. We want to make a difference. We're builders, each and every one of us, male and female. We are builders, and the desire to work is woven into us by God. It's part of how God made us. Work is not a result of the fall. I know that's hard to believe, but it's not. Work is part of God's good created order. It's how he made us. But how are we to work? You know, what does really matter? Your family is an arena of work, of stewardship. But not everyone is called to the work of marriage and children, of parenting. What you do for a living, you know, how you pay the bills, well, that matters too. It's very important. But it doesn't last. You know, most of us outlive the job that for a season we're paid to do. But there is a work that we are all called to do. Married and single, employed and unemployed, those entering the workforce and those who have already left it. There is a work that applies to all of us, to every Christian. We actually saw it last week in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But what does this look like? What does it look like to abound in the work of the Lord? It's no accident that 1 Corinthians 16 follows 1 Corinthians 15. Funny how that works. Paul ends his letter showing us what it looks like to abound in the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is the building up of the local church. Exactly what Paul's been talking about for 15 long chapters, edifying the body, loving the local church, building up the local church. And so as we wrap up 1 Corinthians, I pray that Mount Vernon, we would be an enduring church, a church hard at work, a wonderfully hard at work, not like work, but yes, work. I pray that we would be an enduring church, hard at work. And I pray that you would do all that you could do to build up this body. And I hope that lands on you very personally. I hope that you would do all you can do to build up this body. For that is the work of the Lord. And when you do it, that labor will never, ever be in vain. Now, what do hardworking churches do? That's the question I have for chapter 16. And this morning, we will look at four answers. First, hardworking churches serve other churches. Serve other churches. Second, hardworking churches follow godly examples. Follow godly examples. Third, hardworking churches cling to the gospel. Cling to the gospel. And fourth, hardworking churches major in love. Major in love. All right, first, a hardworking church serves other churches. Now, when you read chapter 16 very carefully, you notice the church in Corinth seems to be part of a larger network of churches. Look at verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. So Paul planted churches throughout Asia, and these congregations evidently knew the Corinthians. They, those other churches, cared for the local church in Corinth. Aquila and Prisca, she's also called Priscilla, they were a married couple who fled Rome due to Jewish persecution. They met Paul in Corinth, and they joined Paul in his missionary journeys. They traveled to Ephesus, and clearly in Ephesus, they hosted a church. They opened up their home to be the gathering spot for a church, and they cared about their old church in Corinth as well. And so they send their greetings. And this network of churches reached all the way to the mother church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So Christians clearly gathered as the church on Sunday, the first day of the week, and they did this because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So every gathering was a public declaration that Jesus is risen, that he is alive. We know from chapter 14 that at these gatherings, lots of things happened. Someone gave a lesson or preached. They sang, they prayed, they prophesied, but they also collected money. In 1 Corinthians 9, we learned some of this money supported the pastoral leadership. And notice how people gave. Look at verse 2. As he may prosper. They gave according to their means, as they are able, as God gave to them. Now, over time, as the church has reflected on passages like this over the course of a couple thousand years, the church has largely come to use 10% of one's income as sort of a healthy rule of thumb for giving. You know, 10% may be more than you can spare and still meet your needs or your family's needs. You know, for others, 10%, well, you could give 10% with hardly a sacrifice. However much you do give, Paul is unapologetic that you must give. And in fact, and he doesn't so much talk about it here, but if I could just fold in a little teaching from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is unapologetic about the fact that you ought to want to give. He doesn't just tell you to give, he tells you to want to give, right? He calls financial giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 again and again an act of grace, an act of grace. Do you ever think of giving as an act of grace? You should. He says you should give cheerfully. Cheerfully. And this is possible. It's possible to give cheerfully if you see giving as a movement of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so to refuse to give, right, to be stingy with what you have, to let other people support the ministries of the church and not yourself, well, that's to grieve the Holy Spirit and displease the Lord. Now look at verse 3. Notice where the chunk of the collection is going. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church needed financial assistance. We're not sure why. Famine in Jerusalem, just a poor church, maybe a church undergoing some persecution that maybe some other regions weren't undergoing. We don't know why, but they clearly needed financial aid. And so what happened is a network of churches pooled their resources to provide for them. And so between the Corinthians being greeted by other churches and the Corinthians being called by Paul to support other churches, I say a hardworking church serves other churches. Now, a number of years ago, the elders of Mount Vernon said that this should be a staple of our ministry. Not the ministry of the elders, but the ministry of Mount Vernon. We looked at the Bible, passages like this. We looked at where we were in Atlanta, inside the perimeter. We looked at the amazing resources that God's given so many of you. And we said, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord for the long run, faithful to the word, faithful to our context, we better be a church that serves other churches and that serves them well. And this explains a lot of things about Mount Vernon. It explains the investment that we make in a yearly pastor's conference called Feed My Sheep. Last February, over 80 churches were represented right here for one day as we brought together pastors and church leaders and studied the Bible and prayed for one another. This explains why we, Mount Vernon, why we support so heartily the oddly named association GABN, the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network. Or Brian Pillsbury and I, we help oversee this network of churches, ranges from Villa Rica all the way to Athens, but mainly here in Atlanta. I lead a monthly pastor's fellowship. You know, in just a week, John Onwuchekwa and I are going to co-lead our first ever GABN pastor's retreat, where we've got nearly 40 very local pastors meeting for 2 days. We labor like this to see gospel-centered, Bible-preaching, God-glorifying churches in Atlanta, and what drives it are passages like this in 1 Corinthians 16, where you see that churches are supposed to serve other churches. Passages like this explain our global and domestic church planting ministries, like the International Mission Board and the North American Missions Board. And we also give directly, you and I, financially and prayerfully support churches and church planters throughout the world in Algeria and Iraq and the United Arab Emirates. Because of passages like this, because we are called as God's people not merely to provide for ourselves, but to labor so that churches in other parts of the world can prosper. Brothers and sisters, do not think of the local church simply as a place where your spiritual needs can be met, as important as your spiritual needs really are. But think of the local church as a place where the needs of other churches can be met throughout our community, throughout the world, as we gather together and obey the Lord as He speaks to us from chapters like this. Over the years, so many of you have commented on how much you appreciate the way that we pray for other churches. Most of the congregations that I pray for are more than names in a directory to me and to you. We have come to know names like Chad and Kaylee at Highview. Chad has preached here before. We have been praying for them because they are expecting their first child, and the baby was in distress for a long time. And I just got news last week that the baby is fine, and we count that an answered prayer. We know Chad and Kaylee. We prayed this morning for John O. and Chandra at Cornerstone, who have just adopted a little girl, and they've been waiting years to do it. We know Steve and Sandra and Tucker. Steve is spending a lot of time with his wife, Sandra. He pastors Atlanta Reformation Fellowship, and they've been in Tennessee where she's pursuing cancer treatment. We know Andrew McNair of Lamp City Church in Clarkston. I just got an email this week. Apparently, someone has come to faith in Christ, and right now there is a young Muslim man named Ibsa Ahmed who's coming to Bible study. Andrew McNair, Lamp City Church. It's good and right to know other churches, to care for them, and where possible, to provide for them, because a hard-working church serves other churches. All right, that's the first point. Here's the second. A hard-working church follows godly examples, follows godly examples. Now, we all need people that we can follow. We need those who will speak God's word to us, yes, but just as important are those who will model God's ways to us. We need people to speak God's word to us, but we also need people to model God's ways to us. And so Paul wisely draws our attention to several examples of godly leaders in this passage. Look at verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, Paul sent Timothy. So Paul wasn't in Corinth at this time, obviously. He's writing them from Ephesus. But he says he's going to send Timothy to the Corinthians, and he wants Timothy to reinforce the message of the letter. Now, this could not have been very easy for Timothy. 1 Corinthians is a hard letter. It is full of much correction. There is much to be corrected in the Corinthian church. So delivering this news could not have been easy, especially if you were not as well-known and respected as Paul was. And so I trust that this is why Paul commands them to put Timothy at ease and to let no one despise him. Because Paul knows that people will not be as kind to Timothy as they are to Paul. And I pray that you're not like that. I pray that you're not selective in who you're kind to. I pray that you're kind to the greatest and the least among us. In any event, it's easy to shoot the messenger. It's not easy to be corrected. So how do you feel about being corrected? I'm not sure anybody likes it. And if you do, that's weird. But correction is so important and it's so good. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Do you want wisdom in the future? Accept instruction. There's no other way. Let that be you. God has put men and women into your life who are godly examples, who have wisdom you need. And how you receive correction from them is a leading indicator of your spiritual health. How you receive correction from godly examples is a leading indicator of your spiritual health. Now, that was Timothy. Another worthy example is Stephanas. Look at verse 15. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now clearly, Paul put Stephanas and his household up on a pedestal. He lifts these men up as godly examples. They are meant to be followed, to be recognized, to be esteemed. Now, we think that Fortunatus and Achaicus were part of the same household as Stephanus. Maybe employees, maybe freedmen, part of the household. All of them may have been sent by the Corinthians to deliver the letter to Paul that Paul is responding to in 1 Corinthians. In any event, Paul thinks very highly of them. Now, what made them such godly examples? A couple of things. Look again at verse 15. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They cared for others. Their life reflected the heart of Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Stephanus couldn't save anybody, right? Not like that kind of Jesus, but he could serve, right? He cared a lot more about giving than receiving. Now, but that's not all. Look at verse 18. This verse just struck me this week. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. What does that mean? Stephanus and his household encouraged Paul. Man, they helped Paul persevere through suffering. Paul had a difficult ministry. There was always adversaries, always opposition, and somehow being around Stephanus and his household, it refreshed Paul, helped him persevere. Time with them left Paul more eager, more ready, you know, more willing to pour out his life in gospel ministry. Now, Paul felt the same way about Philemon in that tiny letter in verse 7. You don't need to turn there. But Paul says to Philemon, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed from you." So like Philemon, Stephanus sought to be a source of joy and of comfort and of love for Paul. He sought to serve him and strengthen him for the work ahead. So what about you? Are the saints refreshed when you're in the room? Do people leave time with you filled with more joy or less? Now, I'm not saying you need to be Pollyanna. I admit I like the movie. Don't judge me. But I'm not saying you need to be Pollyanna. There is a time for correction. Remember Timothy. Remember 1 Corinthians. I mean, of course, it's a time for correction, and there is something refreshing about just receiving godly, you know, correction. Yes, but remember Stephanus too. Seek to refresh others with your words and your acts of selfless service. Constant criticism will leave others tired, drained, and discouraged. Use your words to build up, not to tear down. This is how we should do life together. Again, not to say correction is bad. Correction is wonderful. But you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like when someone just drains the life out of you. And Paul commends these godly examples because they had a way of doing the opposite. In their presence, his joy and love and courage increased. He was refreshed. Now, last week, in our attempt to encourage life-on-life discipling at Mount Vernon, we sent every family a copy of Pastor Mark Dever's book, Discipling. It's a wonderful little book. If you're a member, you got it. If you just already happen to have one, two, or three, just give it back or give it to somebody else. We gave it to you because we hoped you'd read it. I don't know what else you can do with it except read it. I mean, it's not even big enough to open a door, to hold the door open. Now, in this book, Pastor Dever doesn't cite 1 Corinthians 16, at least I don't think so, but I think he does call us, without using the name of Stephanus, to follow his example. Listen to what Dever writes about the selfless nature of discipling. "We don't invest and share and pour in and pray and love for what we might receive other than the satisfaction and joy that comes from knowing they are better equipped for wherever they go next and ultimately for Christ's coming." Amen. Take a page out of the playbook of Stephanus. He is an example we can look to. Now, let's look to one more example, okay? You're not going to argue with me. Verse 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now, Apollos was a great speaker. He never looked down at his notes. I mean, just amazing command of oratory. Well known for being a phenomenal speaker. And in chapter 3, we learned that he had a great fan club in Corinth. There were people who said, I follow Apollos. And so in their letter to Paul, we don't know for sure, but maybe some of them said, and by the way, when is Apollos coming back? We really like him. Now, Apollos couldn't come back, or he wouldn't come back. I don't know for sure which it is. Couldn't, wouldn't. Paul simply tells us in verse 12, it was not at all his will to come now. Now, I bet a lot of Corinthians were upset at the time they read that. You know, they adored Apollos, but there's a lesson here. Again, this is the inspired word of God. Nothing here by accident. As important as godly examples are, the one we really need is Christ. And maybe that's why Apollos wouldn't return. Or maybe it's why God hindered Apollos from coming. Because maybe Apollos or God feared that they'd made too much of him, of Apollos, and not enough of Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. And so God said, no, I'm not sending Apollos back to you because I don't want you to follow Apollos. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. So a number of years ago, a young man came to Mount Vernon, and he had a passion for the Lord and a passion for the church, and he wanted to meet regularly with me, and I wanted that too. I wanted to meet regularly with him so that we could help one another grow together in Christ's likeness. But, you know, I'm not sure if it would have helped if I read the book or not, but I dropped the ball, and I really didn't follow through. And there are lots of reasons, but at the end of the day, I just dropped the ball. Thankfully, he stuck around, and he connected with others, and he leaned into the church. I mean, amazing and wonderful. But we both kind of knew what happened. We both sort of knew in passing, huh, I remember what you said you were going to do. At least that's what he remembered. Never saying it, but we both knew it was there. And so a while ago, we got together, and I apologized, and really, I hope more apologizing than explaining. And it was fine, and there was reconciliation. Praise God for that. Well, a few months ago now, we were talking, and that topic came up again, sweeter than it had been in the past. And he said something to me that I'll never forget. He said, you know, yes, that did bother me, but I'm so thankful. Because through that, I realized that the church isn't about you, the senior pastor, but the church is about Jesus. And I was so humbled to recognize that in my failure, God could use it for his glory. Be encouraged by that. We love talking about disciple making, making disciples, godly examples, but please know, the only godly example is an example that points you to Jesus. And do you think it's possible that the very reason Apollos wouldn't be among them was so that in his absence, they might be pointed to Jesus even better? So, we aren't a social club. We're a church. Disciple making is important, necessary, but not ultimate. Christ is. Christ is our head. We worship him. So, serve other churches, follow godly examples. Third, a hardworking church clings to the gospel. Look at verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Years ago, the president of the seminary I attended preached a sermon. The sermon I don't remember, the title I do remember. Don't just do something, stand there. Don't just do something, stand there. Most of us want to know what to do. We want application. We want the steps to take to become better people, and that's good. It's good to do something. As James put it, faith without works is dead. And yet, at the very heart of the final chapter, verse 13 is about the middle of the final chapter, is this message, don't just do something, stand there. Paul tells us to stand firm in the faith. And it looks a lot like verse 58, right? Be steadfast, immovable. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you might wonder, well, which is it? You know, be steadfast and immovable or be working? And of course, it's both. right? Yeah, one word seems to tell you to stop, the other word seems to tell you to go, but I think that's the whole point. The work of the Lord, the work begins with the clinging to the gospel, the standing, being steadfast and immovable. Those who do the most are those who stand the most. Now that phrase, act like men, don't be offended, right? It's one word in the Greek, and it's a verb with the Greek root man. And so it should make us think of something like maybe a father standing between the front door of his house and a bear, right? And the good father would rather be taken apart bit by that bear than let that bear through the front door into his home where he could harm his family. Right? That kind of courage, that kind of behavior is what Paul means when he says, act like a man. But oddly enough, he doesn't apply that merely to men. He applies it to the whole church, to men and women. Every Christian should rather be torn apart by a bear than let go of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Act like a man. It's be courageous, right? Cling to the gospel is more important than anything because it leads to everything. Now, this takes us back to the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've got lots of time, so just go there. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just look at that. Paul is so thankful for the church. He's thankful not merely for what they do. I mean, just read the rest of 1 Corinthians. He's clearly not thankful for everything they do, but he's so thankful for what they believe. And look at verse 5. They're a congregation enriched in knowledge. Verse 6, they're a church clinging to the testimony about Jesus Christ. That testimony is the gospel. They cling to the gospel. Look at verse 8. And those who cling to the testimony of Christ are those sustained until the final day. An enduring church, a hardworking church, clings to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what you believe really matters. Not just what I believe as a pastor, but what you believe as a Christian. It really matters. You are to be enriched in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to cling tightly to the gospel, the testimony about Christ, about his life and death and resurrection and return. And this message is non-negotiable. This is not a contract to be bartered over. These are truths that you cannot, that you must not abandon. You know, we use the term mainline church to refer to those Protestant churches that don't consider themselves to be evangelical. That's what we mean by mainline church. We're talking about denominations, and this is not without exception. There are exceptions. But generally speaking, we're talking about denominations that have drifted in a theologically bad direction. United Methodists, the Presbyterian Church USA, the American Baptists, which is not just Baptist in America, but it's a particular denomination. Well, on Friday, a Wheaton College professor penned an article that appeared in the Washington Post where he argued that in 23 Easters, the mainline denominations will be over. In other words, unless something changes, the rate of decline in attendance at mainline denominations is such that in 23 years, no one will be going. And the author explained what happened. He said, over the past few decades, some mainline Protestants have abandoned central doctrines that were deemed offensive to the surrounding culture, such as the teaching Jesus literally died for our sins and rose from the dead, the view of the authority of the Bible, the need for personal conversion, and more. Some of the mainline Protestant leaders rejected or minimized these beliefs as an invitation for more people to join a more culturally relevant and socially acceptable church. The problem is that didn't happen. Yeah, they scrubbed the church of sound doctrine to try to be culturally relevant and socially acceptable. They denied the testimony about Christ, the testimony that the church has been clinging to for 2,000 years. They did it hoping that the churches would actually grow, but the opposite has happened. These churches have nothing to offer people that they can't find in the world. Without the gospel, there's no good reason to go to church. See 1 Corinthians 15. This is why we're here. We're here because of the gospel. We're here because God made you to know him and to love him and to enjoy him forever and ever. We're here because we're all failures. I was going to say you. We're all failures. None of us have honored God with our life. I mean, how many of you actually had something to confess when Brad led us in confession this morning? I mean, all of us, we're all failures. And in our failure, we deserve eternal death and judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But God, in his love, in his unbelievable love, sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus did what you could never do. He lived a perfect life. You couldn't do that. He died in the place of everyone who would ever trust him. Yet you may be able to save one person by pushing them out of the way of an oncoming bus. You may be able to save a squadron with your decisions in battle, in war. But not through your death can you save everyone who repents and believes. But Jesus could, and he did. And then God raised him from the dead. Raised, like physically, bodily resurrection. Again, see the past couple of weeks. And now Jesus says, come and follow me. And everyone who would cast aside his own selfishness and submit himself to me, Jesus says, I will give everlasting life. That is the gospel. It's why we're here. And brothers and sisters, the application is in verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Paul is not writing to elders or Sunday school teachers or deacons or theologians. He's writing to you. He's urging you to watch for anyone who would water down the gospel that Paul preached to you. He's urging you to stand firm in the faith regardless of the cost. And by standing firm, I don't just mean like sort of taking the gospel, putting it in a safe, you know, and then just like sitting on it all day long. And you stand firm by sharing that gospel, by saying, this is true, it's true for you, you need to know it, I'm going to share it. We stand firm by speaking about that which is most important. So Paul is urging you to be courageous and strong as you preserve and promote the gospel with your words and with your life. How can you do this? Very quickly, three words: study, ask, and talk. SAT. Study. Study the Bible. Take advantage of the resources that we have as a local church. We are so blessed with so many resources. If you didn't already, take this card, take it home with you. This is not like pressure. Please be here every time the doors are open. Don't need to do that. The Holy Spirit is alive and at work. Simply to say, these are opportunities for you to learn about Jesus. Not just the milk. This is opportunity to dive into the meat. You know, look at these things. Mark them. Put things that would be especially helpful for you and your family on your calendar. Make studying the Bible central to your life. And we're just trying to help. So take one of these with you. Study. Second, ask. There is another old saying. It's kind of related to a proverb, but I think the proverb is getting something a little bit different. It goes like this: better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I know, it is funny. But I do think sometimes there's a lot of times we would rather be thought a fool than ask a question. And I just don't think that's helpful. I think in this post-modern, post-Christian world, we need to be a place where people are free to ask questions. Not when I'm preaching. There's a time for this. But virtually every other meeting, you know, so I just hope that you feel the freedom when a Sunday school teacher is talking. I mean, try to do it without like disrupting the entire class. But if you've got a question about the text, the passage that he's in, raise your hand. Hey, I've got a question about that. And if there's not time to answer it, he'll say, hey, brother, sister, talk to me about that after the class. You know, we got to ask questions. I don't think we're great at this. You know, so I have to say, there are times in Sunday school class when I want to ask a question, and I think, well, how can the pastor ask a question? Aren't I supposed to be, like, omniscient? So not true. I learned so much in Sunday school. Ask questions. And third, talk. I was so thankful in Sunday school class today, we talked about talking. Talk about what you're learning. Share with family and friends what you're reading in the Bible. Talk to them about what struck you in the sermon. That's just a great way to go about it. You know, sometimes people ask, you know, what did you learn or what was the outline? Well, who cares if you remember the outline? But can you remember something that struck you that's worthy of sharing with other people? And as you talk about what you learn, your grip on the gospel would grow tighter. So SAT, study, ask, talk. Fourth and finally, a hardworking church majors in love. Now, I know that love is a very Christian-y word, and I know that this morning is almost over, but I ask to have your attention for the last bit of this not-so-short sermon series in 1 Corinthians to end on what is probably the heart of the entire book and probably the most important thing in your life right now. There's one great thing we've lost in the 21st century, and it's letters. The internet has all but killed the personal letter. I am so mad at the cloud right now, I couldn't even tell you. If you are over 40, somewhere in your home is a stack of letters. And if you do not have a stack of letters in your home, that is a sad thing. They are wonderful. They are letters you treasure. And letters are uniquely intimate, they're uniquely personal, and they are powerful. And 1 Corinthians is a letter. I am not a professor lecturing to you in a seminary. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by a man inspired by the Holy Spirit for Christians in Corinth and for Christians in Atlanta. Because the Holy Spirit has inspired this letter is for us. And it is written with great warmth and with great affection. And Paul teaches us, and Paul is telling you, that a hardworking church majors in love. A hardworking church majors in love. And if you don't major in love, you are nothing. You have nothing. Notice the love from God. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. I know that Paul doesn't use the word love there, but you see it in between those words grace, don't you? You cannot separate grace from love. What is grace but God's profound generosity to sinners in need of salvation? God lavishes grace on whom? On those he loves. And why does he love you, Christian? I have no idea. But I know that he does. I can't tell you why God loves you, but I can tell you how God loves you. By shedding his blood on the cross for you. There's nothing more wonderful than this, love from God. Not a bad way for a letter to end. Notice the love from others as well. Look at verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You see, Paul doesn't just want to see them in passing. Look carefully at verse 7. I hope to spend some time with you. That's remarkable. I mean, do you want to spend time with the Corinthians? Right, this whole letter is a detailed record of their weaknesses and their sins, and every page is evidence of their unloveliness. Right, if ever there were a group of people not to spend time with, I think it would be the Corinthians. But that doesn't stop Paul from longing to see them, nor does it stop him from longing to stay with them, but not a sort of perfunctory, you know, 2 days before the fish start smelling, I'm going to leave town. No, for a long time. And he wants that. And in fact, the only reason he's not with them now is because revival has broken out in Ephesus, right? Verse 9, there is a great awakening in Ephesus. Wherever Paul goes, people seem to be coming in faith. And Paul is saying, look, if it weren't for the fact that people are coming to faith in spades in Ephesus, I would be with you now. Why would Paul love such an unworthy people? Because he has to? Because he's getting paid to? No, actually not. Paul gave up his right to be paid from them. Why would he love such an unworthy people? How could he do it? Before you answer that question, bring to your mind a brother or sister whom you know that is hard to love. Might take you a long time. Bring to your mind a brother or sister in Christ that is hard to love. Now look at verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. his love for them, Paul's love for the church, like God's love for them, isn't finally rooted in them. It's rooted in God. It's found in Christ. Paul looks at this unlovely church, and he says, well, Christ loved them enough to die for them. Well, how can I not love them enough to be with them? Now, you may have a hard time believing you are loved. If this is you, remember the gospel. This is the miracle of Christianity. Right? If you're here and you're not a believer, let me just tell you, I know the resurrection is kind of the miracle, but let me just flesh out some of the implications of this. The miracle of Christianity is that we aren't loved because we're great, but because the greatest man who ever lived, for reasons we can't even fathom, died in our place. And his work, on behalf of all who would ever repent and believe, his work makes you, Christian, a glorious object of God's love. Love from God. They knew love from God. They knew love from others. That's not all. Notice the love for others. Look at the end of verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And you thought I was going to skip over that too, didn't you? This is strange. And yet it is not the only place you find the holy kiss in the New Testament. It's found at the end of many letters. If we are going to be a people who believe in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, ought we not to practice this? Now, here's the deal. Where is he going with this? Right, we should be affectionate towards one another. There ought to be affection. There should be a warmth in the local church that is obvious and weird to the watching world. In the church, we don't show favorites. We don't form into cliques. We don't show preference for the rich over the poor, right? For the young over the old, for those who look like us over against those who don't look like us. So whether it is with a kind smile, a friendly hug, or a verbal greeting, we welcome one another with an affection that communicates. We see each other and accept one another as sinners loved and saved by God. Brothers and sisters, find a way to put this into practice. Let us greet one another warmly. Again, not because we're great, but because Jesus Christ, the God-man, died so that we could live. A warm greeting is evidence we love each other because God first loved us. But even that's not all. When you major in love, you notice in your own life a love for God. And this is a must. Verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And this is where we end. It's a serious note, I know, but 1 Corinthians is a serious letter. Do you love God? If you don't love him, you will never follow him. You'll never obey him. Christianity isn't a list you can work really hard to obey and earn God's love, right? That's what we sung just a few moments ago. Right? No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. That's right. It won't work. Do you love God? Before you do anything else, before you go to church, before you pray, before you sing, before you walk in holiness, before you do any of this, do you love the Lord? Because if you simply try to obey the rules, you will fail. Without love for God, you will never put his desires before yours. Unless you love him as the glorious creator of all the universe and the gracious redeemer of his church, you will never serve him as your Lord. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. I love how one pastor put it long ago, without love, there can be no hearty submission to the will of God. And there can be no real and cordial trust and confidence in him. He that does not love God will never trust him. He never will cast himself into the hands of God or into the arms of his mercy. Again, 1 Corinthians is a serious letter full of serious commands. There are calls to unity. There are calls to holiness. There are calls to give up your rights, a call to biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, calls to humility. But not one of these commands is easy to obey, and none of them matter, even if you obey them, if you have not love. So notice how the letter ends. The road to obedience has just one door, the door of love. If you try to get on this road through hard work, you will fail. If you try to enter through your family name, well, my parents are Christians, I grew up going to the church, I must be okay, you will fail. If you try to get down this road, to cruise down the road of obedience through study, you will fail. There is only one entrance, and it is the love of God. And the only way to have this love, to love God the way you ought to love, is to recognize that God first loved those for whom he sent Christ to die. There's only one door to obedience, and it's love for God. And there's only one door into the love of God, and that is the cross of Christ. If you're a Christian, you love God. If you love God, you will obey God. And this is hard work, but it is the work of a church that endures. May we be such a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this Sunday morning that we get to finish this glorious letter, this hard letter that you gave the Corinthian church. And Father, we confess that there are too many ways that we are like this young Corinthian church. There is too much idolatry and too much factionalism and too much lovelessness and too much disunity. But Father, we confess by the grace of God, we are growing. And we pray that we would cling tightly to the gospel that saved us. We pray that the gospel would sustain us to the very end. And we pray that we would love you and love the church because you first loved us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.